Well, good morning, Calvary Chapel. And it is so obvious that I'm not with you today, but what we wanted to share with you is what we're experiencing. And that is, in this place, here we are in Virginia. It's just not any place in Virginia, but this is the Jamestown settlement. And what I want you to do is kind of look behind me and look around a bit. But we're on the shores of a beach line here in Jamestown, and nothing has changed for hundreds, if not thousands of years. This spot has been as it has been. But I want you to be thinking about the mind and the heart and the vision of those who landed here 408 years ago this year. 408 years. Now, you think of things up in Plymouth, for example, as being old, and they are. The Pilgrims landed in Plymouth in 1620, 1621. They kept coming on over. But the first landing of the Pilgrims in that time period, that era. But before the Pilgrims, this is what happened. In 1601, in fact, today here, as we were looking around at an archaeological dig, they had just found a coin that was stamped 1601. This area was being settled by the Virginia Company and merchants and explorers from England. And it was quite amazing because when they showed up on these amazing beaches, the explorers were so excited because by the time they came here in 1601, England, because of its need to create a navy, had leveled the trees throughout the English countryside. So when those pioneers came, they saw this incredibly wooded area, and they thought they had landed in paradise. They had mentioned and referenced that many times. Well, I'm going to ask you to grab your Bibles this morning, if you would, and turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. If you turn to Joshua, chapter 1, I want to touch on a few verses that really defines and describes the spirit of the ones that I want you to focus on today. And that would be those that were of those founding this area, but they were Christians. In one of the historic writings, it says that they knew they were pilgrims. They were pilgrims because they were Christians. They were seeking freedom. They were seeking liberty. They were seeking their own opportunity to worship God because they believed in the Lord. Their citizenship was in heaven first. But that citizenship of heaven affected the world in which they lived in, so much so that as began to lose religious freedoms in Europe, and as there was a fever to explore the new world, they began to make this area, as you'll hear in a moment, their own in the name of God. The Bible tells us in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." Verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." Now, you and I know right well that that is given by God to the Jewish people. And it's about the land of Canaan that God had promised would become the land of Israel. Now, listen to this. This, what I'm about to say, is not open for your opinion nor mine. How can we understand this land and what happened here over 400 years ago? By reading the writings of these founders who came here. They didn't replace Israel in their expedition. They literally wrote how they were like ancient Israel. Isn't that cool? They read their Bibles. In fact, they came here, they had their Bibles. We saw archaeological digs here this morning where they had unearthed portions of Scripture, which is amazing, from their Geneva Bibles. Isn't that amazing? But they read and wrote in their Bible and in their note-taking that they were like the Israelites of old. They were coming into a land that God had promised them. And they leaned upon that based upon the expeditionary efforts of Leif Erikson and, of course, Christopher Columbus. You know, Christopher Columbus today really gets a bad rap from modern history. It's tragic what our kids are being fed. It's almost all wrong. I'm sad to say that. It's a huge statement, but It's true. It's almost all wrong what we hear about Christopher Columbus today. Christopher Columbus today is portrayed as somebody as a ruthless, drunken maniac who went around making mistakes and beating people up. It's tragic. He was somebody completely different than that, according to his own writings. And for that, I encourage you to read the book, The Light and the Glory, by Peter Marshall. But getting back to our moment today in Jamestown, Virginia, when they came, they wrote in their writings, John Smith, one of them, that we are going to dedicate this land to God. We are going to propagate the gospel. We are going to create a settlement in a new world where the word of God can go forth. And that's exactly what they did. They had determined to flee the tyranny of Europe and all of the kings and all of the blue bloods and get away from all that to allow what God had spoken to our hearts that we would be a free people. And I guess here's my challenge that I want to present to you today in this message from these locations. Because from here, we're going to move to the next location. And then we'll end today's message in Arlington, Virginia, there at the great monument of those who sacrificed their lives for our freedom today. What they came to do here was to propagate the gospel, not my opinion, in their own words. And they did that. They began to share the gospel with the native Indians of this area. Many of them began to accept Jesus Christ. Many of them began to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them, you know their names. Squanto's one of them. But you know what? You know who we met here today? We met Pocahontas. Pocahontas, right here. This is where she's from. Listen, this is cool. These beaches have not changed, and that's not some tall story I'm telling you. Archaeologically, 400 years ago, these beaches were right here. We know this from their sketchings and from their etchings that they made on metal tablets and plates. Pocahontas accepted Jesus Christ. The gospel was going forth in this community, Jamestown, and Pocahontas had been converted to Jesus Christ. She became a Christian. In fact, 1 year later, Pocahontas had been confirmed in her faith, and she was baptized in an announcement of her 1 year earlier commitment to Jesus Christ. And she was used so profoundly with her colonial and pre-revolutionary fathers, that being the settlers here. These guys were our revolutionary fathers, their forefathers, that she's, of course, enshrined in Statuary Hall in the National Capitol today. And she is someone altogether different than how Disney portrayed her in the cartoon movie of her life. She was a devoted Christian, and I wonder if you know this. Did you know that Pocahontas went by a different name after she was baptized? After her baptism, Pocahontas was given a Christian name. And her name, after coming up out of the waters of baptism, was given to her, Rebecca. And when Pocahontas, now Rebecca, makes her way to England, representing the area of Jamestown and the new settlements, do you know what they called her in England? They called her Princess Rebecca of America. And quite contrary to our mindsets of Rebecca, by the way, Rebecca was a pagan worshiping Indian who worshiped so many various different kinds of gods. And this kind of blows your mind, huh? Listen to this. Rebecca, according to eyewitness accounts, when they encountered her, she was tattooed from her head down to her ankles, covered in tattoos, given to her by her tribal groups, as was the custom. But now she's a Christian, and the gospel begins to grow in this little area. This is quite possibly the first place where the gospel was preached as you and I would know it today. Let me pause right here and give you a little bit of a timeline. What was going on the West Coast where you're at were the Spanish explorers. And they were bringing predominantly Catholicism. For example, many years later, Father Serra would bring the Catholic missions to California. The gospel as Catholics would understand it. But on this side, this was the Protestants, the protesters, those that had departed from the Anglican Church, those that had departed from the Catholic Church. They wanted nothing but the Bible. And so right over here, you can't see it right now. We'll hopefully get you some pictures of this. But I am looking across the area through the woods. To my right is the first Protestant church, Protesters, Protestant church that was built here in 1608, and the gospel was being preached. And we were just there a moment ago, and we saw all of the awesome declarations of believers, names, famous names. And it was done by the preaching of their pastors. Boy, I tell you, I'm so honored to hear all that. But God said to the ancient Israelites, I am promising you a land for you to cross over to. Now, it's interesting. The land that Israel was to go into was a land where people previously resided. The Canaanites were there. The Jebusites were there. Many Perizzites were there. And God had told the new owners to take the promised land to drive out the enemies that were there. Well, what's interesting and quite contrary to much of the history we hear today, that when these settlers came, did you know that money was given and efforts were made to convert the American Indians to Christ? The passion of the pastors were to enlighten them with the gospel, not kill them. See, you and I hear that they were all slaughtered by these white men. That is not true. In fact, what happened was throughout early American history was the tribes began to war against other tribes. Other tribes killed other tribes more than any white man encounter. Remember this, the first expedition here, there were some that were here to find gold. They thought, by the way, they kind of thought they were going to land in California, or at that time, Califia. They said, gold is laying on the ground, and boy, we'll make England rich, and we'll all become rich. And many of them had that view, but not all of them. That's the story we hear. But we don't hear the story about those who are on those ships coming on over in 1601 and in 1602, 1608. We don't hear the ones that came here to present the gospel. We don't hear about that. But that's what they did. And it's a matter of record. And if you doubt me, then look up the record that's even in the Library of Congress north from here up in Washington. It's awesome. But here's my point right now at this location before we move on to our next one. My point is this. God was going to give them something new. He told them, Joshua, you guys, be strong and be of courage. Don't be fearful. I'm going to be with you. And when they crossed over into the promised land, they had to fight. They had to fight against the flesh. They had to fight against deep-seated passions, if you allow me to give you a symbolism. They had to fight against altars of sexual indulgence, of drunkenness, of alternative worship. And God said, you keep your eyes on me and let's purge the land because we're going to do a new work. And I want to ask you this question. What would you do if God told you, I'm going to hand you a brand new slate. I'm going to hand you a blank slate and you can start life all over again. That is an introduction when God does that to liberty. That's an introduction to you for freedom. God would say to you today, however you've walked into this building today or wherever you're sitting down right now and listening, and look, you're just like me. You bring all of your baggage into your life and you've got it and you're surrounded by it. And God says, I tell you what, I want you to cross over today. I want you to come out of the old life. I'll have you sail across the Atlantic. I'll have you land on these shores. There's going to be people occupying this land, but I want you to come on over and I'll bless you. You keep me first and front and center and I'll bless your life. And God did that. And listen, isn't that not what Jesus Christ does for us? The Bible tells us that he gives us a brand new life. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, behold, old things have passed away. All things become new. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, that we become new creations in Christ. They came with a biblical perspective. Again, that's not my opinion. They came here for a brand new start. And for hundreds of years, Christ was front and center. Jesus was the one and only. That's why when you come much later now to the colonial period, that's why John Hancock and John Adams together, when they were told, you need to submit to the king, John Adams and John Hancock got together, and they're both attributed with saying this statement. They said, we serve no king but King Jesus. Where did they get that from? Ask them. Read their writings. They got it from the very fathers of their founding that came right here along these shores. Wouldn't it have been awesome to have been a squirrel sitting here or a crab, whatever's here on this beach, and you watch these ships pull up and they stepped off of these ships. And by the way, it's depicted up in the rotunda of the nation's capital in Washington. They stepped off these ships. They had a Bible in a hand and they put down a great staff with the cross of Jesus Christ on it here. And they proclaimed this land to the, listen, to the furtherance of the gospel of the glorious kingdom of God. They had a brand new start. Jesus Christ wants to give us all a brand new start. And so as we look at this, I want you to consider right now, as we press on in this message to our next stop. God bless you guys. Well, when we come to the topic of liberty and freedom, a concept that we often just connect it as a political thing or a governmental type thing, the truth of the matter is Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32, he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And church, I want you to think about that for a moment, because as we are here right now in this part of our teaching today in Colonial Williamsburg, the magnitude of this place is very unassuming in the sense that it is simple. It is so family. It is so basic. And yet out of such basic things have come the freedoms that you and I enjoy today. But there's much more to it than just that. Because America, and when we talk about America and America exceptionalism, what do we mean by that? It's not that America is greater than other countries because we've got an attitude. That's not what it means. It means that God has done something special in America. And that's really true. So in this country that you and I have had the privilege to now live in, maybe you were born here or maybe you have immigrated here, it's good for you to know just the heart and the vision of not only the Word of God of which this nation was built upon, but the heart of the founding fathers and what they believed. But first, the meaning of the verse. Jesus was speaking to a religious group of leaders who had completely missed the meaning of his ministry. They had missed the meaning of his mission. Jesus Christ had come into the world to save sinners. The Bible was very clear about that. Those religious scribes and Pharisees knew what the Bible had said. They had the scriptures. They had the prophets. But they were not willing to receive the blatant, obvious truth that the Word of God had announced to them. Why? Because it put a crimp in their lifestyle. The coming of Jesus put a great damper on their ability to control people or their ability to influence others for their own gain. In fact, it's interesting, in our tour, we've learned already that Thomas Jefferson, for example, when he visited Europe, he was disgusted with organized religion. In fact, many of the quotes that you read about Jefferson putting down religion, you need to read it in its context, because Jefferson exalted the words of Jesus. In fact, what is known as the Jefferson Bible is quite an interesting collection that Jefferson put together. A lot of people think that he wrote his own Bible. He didn't write his own Bible. What Thomas Jefferson did is that he took the words of Jesus out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the red letters that we would say in our Bible. They didn't have red letter Bibles back in Jefferson's day. And he put them in a collection and he titled them under topics. In other words, what did Jesus say about money? Or what did Jesus say about adultery? What did Jesus say about sin? So Jefferson compiled those words. He was a purist when it came to the words of Jesus. But when he went to Europe, he was disgusted with the pomp and the glory and the clergy controlling people. I love that. I don't want to see that. You don't want to see that. God doesn't want to see it. So when the Bible says in John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus says, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free," consider these few things. Number one, Jesus said you, personally. Jesus said you shall know the truth. I love the fact that Jesus Christ is our personal Lord and Savior. You shall know the truth. That's a command of God Himself in the flesh. Do you know the truth? He asked you that question. You shall know the truth. And then He used that word know. That's an awesome word in the Greek language. Let me put it to you this way. Personally, you shall experience freedom. You, personally. It means to experience it in a way that you are living out what God has provided, salvation, liberty. The very concept of liberty is given to us by God. And Jesus announces to us, you shall know. And so that's an invitation for all of us. Do we know that liberty? Do we know what it is to have that salvation and that freedom? And then he says the truth. Man, listen, this is a powerful thing because the truth, when we talk about truth, you and I live in an age right now where truth is arbitrary. Truth today is whatever you want to make it to be. It's tragic, but our culture is, in a sense, diluted and polluted by a spirit of stupor. Well, you know, truth is whatever you want it to be. You can have truth. You can have truth. I'll make up my own truth. But listen, church family, that's an absolute falsehood. And you know it down deep inside. Maybe you're at church today and you're not sure if you're a Christian or not. You don't know what to believe in. Or maybe you've been taught you'll make up your own way. Listen, that's the problem with man. Mankind makes up his own way. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but that way ends in death. And you and I live today at a time where what's true for you is truth, what's true for me is truth. Hey, the Bible says that ends in death. You think about that right now. Jesus said, you shall know the truth. That truth is an absolute truth. It's the truth. If you look in your Bible in John chapter 8, verse 32, the word is the in front of truth. The truth, not a truth. If he would have said a truth, then it's made up for us to do whatever we want to do with it. Jesus said the truth. And what did he say about it? It shall set you or make you free. That's where we get the word liberated. You shall know the truth and it will liberate you. This is the gospel in a nutshell. And that very word about truth and liberty, you know, today on our tour here in Virginia, we heard at a St. John Parish Church, a tremendous reenactment by the founding fathers, and they were deliberating back and forth about what they were going to do with news coming out of Boston. The news had arrived in 1775, 1776, that the British had parked ships in Boston Harbor. And so the colonists were wondering what's going on. Why would Britain park a naval armada in Boston if they weren't intending to bring mischief to us? And at this point, the colonies had been in a great struggle. They had their own courts. They had their own press. They had their own churches. And things were going great. In fact, the 13 colonies of the colonial America had become the money-making entity of the British Empire. And so back in England, in London, King George thought it would be a great thing to start taxing at great expense the colonies. But he did more than that. The religious entity of London, of the realm, the Anglican Church, began to impose upon the churches what sermons ought to say, how pastors ought to conduct themselves. There were rules and regulations regarding how they ought to conduct marriages, baptisms. We had a sense of freedom, but listen to this, a sense of freedom that wasn't biblical. In fact, it was Samuel Adams that began to speak that what we were really under was a form of tyranny, much like the children of Israel were experiencing under the yoke of Pharaoh. And Samuel Adams wrote about that. Well, what happened at St. John's Church in Richmond, Virginia, we saw that today, was that the delegates began to come together and they began to examine and to count the cost of what would happen if we began to exercise, listen to this, if we began to exercise the freedoms and the liberties that we understand from Holy Writ, the Scriptures. What if God made us free inside? Should we continue to bow to a king that is imposing upon us tyrannical rule? To outlaw forms of evangelism unless it's approved by the king? To make sermons that are not submitted to the king's authority to be preached. And so what happened, church, from 1720 to 1745, were pastors preaching in the colonial pulpits up and down this part of colonial America, the unadulterated gospel, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the New Testament, through the Old Testament. What did God's word say? And they began, listen, it began to cause what our founding fathers said was a fire in the bosom of the Sons of Liberty. In fact, again, Samuel Adams gave birth to that movement. The Sons of Liberty began to stand forth and to look. Listen to this. This is cool because I'm surrounded by trees. They began up and down these colonies to find a prominent tree in the community. And the Sons of Liberty began to assemble around the tree. And they would post statements that were from the colonial fathers, from our founding fathers to be. And those statements were made. In fact, one man wrote, Thomas Paine, wrote the book. You can read it. In fact, it became the most published book in the colonies of the day, Common Sense. And in that book was the declaration made that, you know what, we ought to count the cost to separate now from the tyranny of the British Empire to get and to have real freedoms. Think about that for a moment. And all of those colonial founders cited in their own hand that liberty was born in the hearts from the pulpits of America. Church, we have fallen so far from what we, how, and now we view our community. Oh, you know, you can do whatever you want in your church, but don't take it outside the walls. Or you can't pray publicly. Do you have a permit to do this? Do you have a permit to do that? Listen, our founding fathers wouldn't stand for it. There would be another revolution in Chino Hills today. Isn't it amazing? Thomas Jefferson said, by the way, every generation, he said, every 40 years, there needs to be a revolution. Think about that again. Are we really free? Now, you might say, Jack, that whole thing that Jesus said is a sense of spiritual freedom. There's no doubt about it. The absolute truth is spiritual freedom. But you cannot deny the fact that Americans that preceded us in the birthing of this nation, they understood Scripture to be lived out in their daily lives. As I've mentioned to you guys before, churches like this community right here in Williamsburg, the government met in churches. They decided court cases in churches. Pastors preached the gospel. You know, just not too long ago, we were at a church where George Washington's pew was reserved for him. Benjamin Franklin and others, Thomas Jefferson and others. They didn't have any problem, our founding fathers. They didn't have any problem at all seeing a union between religion and government. When's the last time you thought about that? You say, wait a minute, Pastor, the First Amendment forbids that. There's a separation of church and state. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not found in any founding father's document. That is not in the First Amendment. In fact, we know that our founding fathers not only conducted government from churches, but when there was an issue to take up or an issue to pray or to bring forth a declaration to fast and to seek God's guidance, it was our political leaders that assembled the people by decree, let's fast, let's pray, let's seek the hand of providence, the hand of God. Isn't that amazing? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Listen to this. Thomas Jefferson wrote a letter to James Madison in June of 1785, and Thomas Jefferson said this, "Oh, how little do my countrymen know what precious blessings they are in possession of, and which no other people on earth enjoy." Thomas Jefferson. Another great statement by Benjamin Franklin. Franklin said this, quote, "Freedom is not a gift bestowed upon us by other men, but a right that belongs to us by the laws of God and nature." Benjamin Franklin. What a great word that is. And then Patrick Henry. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but it was in St. John Parish Church in Richmond, Virginia, just up the road from here, in a church that the delegates met. And there was a great argument about what to do about those ships of Britain that were there in Boston. What was going to happen? And it was argued back and forth. We should wait. Maybe they mean peace. Others argued, no, we think they mean war. It was Patrick Henry that stood up and said, gentlemen, we need to vote now to arm a militia. We need to create a militia and have every home be ready to go to war because Britain doesn't look very friendly toward this colony now. And so there was a great argument back and forth. And by the way, that is a record of history. You can read that deliberation that took place. But why do I bring it up to you right now today? Because you are all aware of Patrick Henry's great speech, give me liberty or give me death, right? Well, what you ought to read is not the end of the speech, but the entire body of the speech. Patrick Henry gave a passionate argument about how God had made us free and that we had heaven on our side and that it would be better to live as free men than to die as slaves. Jesus Christ said, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. Jesus wants you to be free having your sins forgiven. Jesus wants us to be free from any tyrannical rule. Isn't it interesting that just behind me and down the road, that when Britain began to figure out that there was a fever of liberty burning in the hearts of these countrymen, the first thing they did, listen carefully, the first thing they did was to try to seize the gunpowder from the population of this town. Why? You can have all the muskets in the world and all the buckshot, but if you have no gunpowder, you are disarmed. And so the crown ordered the gunpowder to be taken. And there was a skirmish right here to my right up the road. And the colonialists prevailed. They kept their gunpowder in for good reason and for good cause. 3 weeks after Patrick Henry said, give me liberty or give me death, the vote was taken in that room. And out of about 127 delegates, Patrick Henry carried the day with 4 votes. He won by 4 votes. And these colonies began to arm themselves to be ready for battle in case they were invaded by a tyrannical government to defend their freedoms and their family and their country. 3 weeks later, in a church, on the back lawn of a church in Lexington, Concord, the British invaded. The shots were fired. Christians, just like you and I, who love the Lord, took up their arms to defend their family and their church in Lexington, and they died there. And the British were shocked that Americans felt so strong to defend their freedom with life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness in their hearts, they gave their blood. And in that moment, in that spring day, on the lawn of a church, the revolution began. The revolution that allows you today to sit in church with freedom, in safety. A revolution that gave birth to the greatest military, the greatest government, the greatest personal freedom and prosperity the world has ever known. Started with a few farmers and plantation owners. Friends, do you believe the gospel enough to live it out today in the 21st century? I hope you do, because it comes at a great cost. It comes at a great expense. Jesus Christ laid down his life. And on our next point of this message, I think you'll hear about the cost of freedom. Well, obviously, we're here at a spot that it's a graveyard. It's a cemetery, but it's not any cemetery. This is Arlington National Cemetery, where our nation's honors its sacrifice among those who have given their lives for freedom. And I want to take this opportunity to talk to you guys for just a little bit in our segment as we stop along the way to consider the price of liberty and freedom. And obviously that very cost, when we think about liberty and freedom, this is a great reminder for us. All of these that are laid to rest here, they would have had to have been involved in the service to our nation. They would have had to have been involved in military action. They would have been involved in some sort of battle, most of these, from the Civil War period to today. The point is that they all made sacrifices for you and I to exercise the freedom that we have to be in this place right now, or to be sitting in church right now, or wherever we may be. And I want to talk to you about what you guys know very well, but I think often we take for granted. When John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," I want you to focus today on that word give. The word in the Greek actually means that God the Father, in full agreement with the Son, Jesus came in full agreement knowing that he'd be the sacrifice. Jesus didn't come to earth as some sort of a whipping post for our sins, and he came grudgingly. The Bible tells us in Amos chapter 3, verse 3, how can two walk together unless they are in agreement? So when the Bible says that God gave his only son, it's not that Jesus went unwillingly. He went willingly. And I'm reminded of those that are here. They went to battle willingly to defend something greater than themselves. They went to battle, they gave their lives in an effort and in a cause for liberty. When's the last time you thought about that? When was the last time you thought of the price that is paid for liberty? Well, it brings us obviously to the thought of the price that Jesus gave. It is not normal, if you think about it, for man to die. Think about it. It's not normal. It happens. There's no denying that. But have you noticed how abnormal it feels to grieve and mourn one that we love, one that has died? Maybe you've attended a funeral recently, or you remember the impact that a funeral had upon you. One of the overriding realities was, why did this happen? How could it have happened? And death seems like such a strange visitor to our lives. There's a reason for that, my friends. There's a reason for that. It's not normal. God invented life. He gave life. He himself is life. But he didn't keep that to himself. He created Adam and Eve. And imagine this. He created the world that Adam and Eve lived in, and they were not to die. They were created to live forever. But because of sin, the Bible tells us, death came in to our world. Sin. Sin is the reason why people die. Sin is the reason why people suffer. Maybe you're going through some grievous event in life today. Why? Because of sin. We're all native to that. As strange as it is, native to suffering, native to death, that bizarre, abnormal feeling that you and I feel regarding that is something that I want you to think about today. For God so loved the world, you, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life, speaks of something greater than the grave itself. Not only the earthly grave that Jesus gives us victory over, but eternal life. So listen to this. Jesus came willingly to give his life so that you can escape the grave and inherit eternity with God the Father. We die because of sin. Our bodies are subject to the laws that sin have brought into this world. Abnormal as they are, but they are powerful. You and I will all face death unless Jesus Christ comes. It is something that we're going to be a part of. But how awesome is it that as believers, we do not reside in these graves? Imagine as you look behind me, look at this amazing landscape. How many of those men behind us were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Think of it. What about you today? These bodies are laid, as we say, at rest. But those who have trusted Christ, they're with the Lord right now. There may be those behind me and those that are in front of me and to my right and to my left that they are actually rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. There are those who are not. There are those who have departed into a Christless eternity. One thing is certain. Unless Jesus comes back and delivers us in the rapture, you and I will die. We will be laid to rest somewhere. But the great issue is this. The power of Jesus Christ has shattered the grip of hell, the grip of actual death. Listen, there's an old saying, and I love it. It says, if you're born once, you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, you only die once. Think of that for a moment. All of us have been born into this world. If you're listening and watching right now, you've been born into this world. And if you are not born twice, born again, you will be born once into this world, but you'll suffer physical death, the grave around us, and you'll suffer spiritual death. That's called hell. But if you're born twice, that is once into this world, but then born again by the power of Jesus, that you receive his gift, his offering, that he, died for you on the cross. If you are born twice, you only die once. What a deal. Put your faith and trust in Jesus and experience death only once. And here is what I love about that. As a believer, the moment I die, the Bible says, I'll be present with the Lord instantaneously. Think of that. So if I'm born again, that is born twice, I only die once. That is what Christ offers us. So as we look around at this, to think the price that God paid, I look around at these entombed here, and to think of the price that was given that I might have a temporary liberty in this world. So I want to challenge you with this. What are you living for? Is it worth dying for? These men that are laid to rest here went to fight for freedoms for generations to come. You know what? That's you and I. We'll never meet these unless they're born twice. We'll never meet them. But those who are born twice, we will meet them in heaven. The sacrifice they gave, who's to say that the offering they gave regarding their own lives and amazing stories, no doubt of heroics, some of these that are laid here, written in history. But they believed in something bigger than themselves because they had tasted of perhaps the glory of what is worthy of their life. Liberty, freedom, the right that God gives for someone to be an individual. God has ordained that. For someone to live a life without tyranny. How much do you believe in that? Listen, it's going to be really hard for you to trust and believe in Jesus Christ giving himself so that you can be free eternally when you are not even willing to grasp the reality that these men gave their lives that you might live free temporally in this world now. So what I want you to look at is and focus upon is the fact that God has given us pictures. Pictures in our temporal world that speak of eternal glory. We walk around this site and there are trees that even predate most of these dead. And they're old. And they speak of, for example, evergreens throughout this great place. Evergreens. They're always green. And they speak about life. Right now, as we are here in the beginning of fall, some of these trees are going to be losing their leaves. Some have already started. They'll go through their process. But in springtime, it will be as though they're born anew. The trees will put forth its leaves and a new life begins, a new season. God sends us these eye openers, if you would. And so represented in this graveyard, in this great cemetery, is the fact that there are evergreen trees that are for always green. There are trees that are going through the process of, as it were, or as it looks, as life and death and then life again. The same thing is true regarding the world that you and I live in right now. And the same thing is true regarding those who, for example, on their tombstones, as I look around this place, they have the cross at the top of their tombstone, the cross. A remarkable testimony, if you think about it, that for God so loved you that in willing agreement, Jesus came in full association with the Father to die in your place and in my place to pay the debt of sin. That if you would trust him, if you would put your life in his hands, that you would have eternal life. That this is not the end. Jesus said, if a man were to die believing in me, yet shall he live. The grave is not the final answer to many of those laid to rest here. There's going to be a trumpet blast someday. This we know for sure. I mean, think of this. Will you and I be living at the time of the rapture? I believe so. I hope so. But if we're not, this one thing is guaranteed. Dead or alive, a trumpet is going to be blown someday. And imagine behind me when that moment takes place. Wouldn't it be awesome if it happens right now? Imagine if a trumpet blows that the bodies of the righteous, those who've trusted Christ, will come out of these graves. The Bible tells us they'll meet the Lord in the air. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. So I want you to think about the reality of that. I want you to meditate on that. And you need to consider this. making a decision for Jesus Christ. You know, if you think about it, what Jesus Christ did for us is so narrow. Have you ever heard somebody say, you Christians are so narrow-minded? Listen, we have to be narrow-minded. It's not that we choose to be. It's because that's what the fact is, that Jesus Christ, listen, he died once on the cross. He rose again once from the grave. He'll never do it again. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus' sacrifice for us and for our sins was a once and for all sacrifice. And as we look around here, this is a great reminder. We're looking at death's reality here. But as a Christian, I walk through this place and I'm wondering, Lord, how many of these laid here are your kids? And when will we be united together? Oh man, I want you to think about that. Not only do I want you to think about that, I want you to make that decision. I want you to say yes to Jesus Christ. But you need to understand why you would say yes. Not to escape death, although that is a great motivator, right? It's to say yes to him because you're now understanding, or maybe Christian, you're appreciating once again that he died for us because our death for ourselves could not be enough. It had to be someone greater. Jesus is that great one who died for us. Listen, I mean this with all of my heart. These that are here right now, they're greater than I am because of what they chose to do for me. Ultimately, surely, Jesus is the greatest for what he chose to do for them, for us. But that liberty and freedom requires a decision to be made by you individually. You and you alone must forsake your own righteousness. You must deny yourself your own good works. Those are the things keeping you out of heaven, friend. And Christian, for us, those are the things when we get that thinking in our head derails our fellowship with God. We are saved by the grace of God, all based upon his works. And his works is the death on the cross, taken upon him our sin, and the resurrection of his life from the grave, the risen Jesus. So listen, I know that I'm almost 3,000 miles away from you guys right now, and I know it almost doesn't make sense to do this, but I'm going to do it. I want to ask you right now, let's bow our heads and let's pray. And I want you to be thinking right now, if you're a Christian today and you love the Lord Jesus, you know this, you'll agree with me, that there's a conviction in our heart that we don't love him enough. Our love's not worthy of his great sacrifice. So Christian, today, rededicate your life to Christ right where you're at. Just say, Jesus, I recommit my life. When I am reminded of your death, I commit to you my life. Maybe today you're not a Christian, or maybe you're a very religious person, but you've never been born twice. You've never been born again. I'm going to ask you right now to bow your head and to close your eyes and to make this your prayer, that Lord Jesus, I'm asking you now to receive my faith statement in your works. Jesus, I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins. As I put my trust and my faith in you, I'm asking you, Jesus, to give me a new life. I give you my old life, sins and all, and I receive the new life. I want to be born again. I want to follow you from this moment on for the rest of my life. I want to become a Christ follower, not a member of this church or any church, not someone's name on some ledger somewhere. I don't want to sign up for anything of this world. I'm asking you, Lord Jesus, to write my name in your book of life as I put my trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen, if you've prayed that prayer, at the end of this worship song, we're going to ask you to come forward. I know it's a bold thing, but listen, Jesus died on the cross for you. You can get up and you can come forward at the end of this song. And there'll be pastors and prayer elders up here to give you a brand new Bible and to say a prayer for you. Welcome to the family of God. And I'll be looking forward to seeing you when we get back. Listen, I hope you've enjoyed these segments of our God and American Heritage Tour. I hope you enjoyed this little vignette of ours and trying to bring to you a little bit of what many of us here are experiencing. But we live in a great nation, you guys. You know, in ending, I just want to tell you that we went and looked at the Constitution the other day. The Constitution. The Bill of Rights. The Declaration of Independence, they're all in the same room, under the same rotunda. And before we had a chance to see them, you got to go up a couple steps. And at the base of those steps, guess what you have to step on? Nothing but the Ten Commandments. Did you know that? You got to step on the Ten Commandments. They're engraved in the ground before you see our founding documents. You know, before you go to the Lincoln Memorial and see Lincoln there enshrined, as you look to his second inaugural address, there are four biblical references that he wrote down in his second address to Congress. This city, Washington, D.C., you honestly would have to be spiritually blind or willfully blind to miss God in this place. He's everywhere. It's not taught much, but let me tell you, you ought to come here. You ought to see it for yourself. Listen, I look forward to seeing you next week, you guys. God bless you. And remember, those of you who accepted Christ today, you come forward at the end of this song. We'll see you back at Calvary. God bless you guys.